following message by Pastor Byron Brown was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. First Baptist exists to glorify God by declaring the life-changing message of Jesus and by discipling all people so that everyone can delight in God's supremacy over all things. It is our desire to adequately proclaim God's word so that believers will grow in Christ and unbelievers will be convicted for their need for Christ. We pray that you will be challenged and encouraged as you listen to this message from God's word.
Amen. Thank you, David. Thank you for being here, church. It's good to be in the house with you. Take your Bibles. Let me invite you to take them and turn them to a couple of places this morning as we prepare to hear the word. Mark chapter 16, Mark chapter 1, and Hebrews 1. Mark 16, Mark 1, and Hebrews chapter 1. Today we come to the conclusion of our time that we've had in this gospel series of the Gospel of Mark. We've been here for some time and coming to the conclusion of this time, but I can go ahead and tell you that it probably will be the last time that we reference this book. As has been the case when I've preached through books of the Bible, they are fresh, they're new, the concepts and the truths stick in our heads, and so as I make reference to other texts when we study, I'm sure the Lord will lead us back to as a point of reference because everything is holistic, everything ties together, and so as we see this even today, I hope that you will be encouraged as we've come to this two-year journey of walking through the Gospel of Mark. We've called it Rediscovering Jesus because our heart's desire is so that each of us would see Jesus afresh, that we would not take Him for granted, not take the things that we know from the past, just simply pass them off, but that we would be solid in those things. And today, we come to the end of this study, but also the end of a three-part study of the end of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, verse 19 specifically. We're looking at this phrase in Mark 16, verse 19, where Mark ends this gospel telling us what Christ is doing now. I said to you last week, and I wanted to make it very clear last week and even again this week, is that Christ is not idle. Although that He came to this earth and He accomplished what He came to accomplish, it's not that He's just sitting with His hands tied and He's twiddling His thumbs waiting for God to send Him back. He is actively involved now, as He is ruling over the kingdom. And today, as we come to the conclusion of this three-part series, I want to bring this gospel together for you to try to help you to see. So I want you to turn to Mark 1, verse 1, as I pointed out last week, and I want to point it out again this week if you weren't here with us, and if you were here with us, that you can be reminded what Mark is making very clear for us. If you've read the Gospels, you know very clearly that Mark's gospel is a little more abbreviated than the other Gospels. Mark is quick, he's swift, and some of the same stories that are contained in the Gospel of Mark that are contained in the other Gospels are a little shorter. He gets to the point. He doesn't talk. He doesn't just waste time. And as we know very clearly in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, Mark tells us the whole purpose of his Gospel. Look at Mark 1, verse 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He lets us know from the very beginning, as we've studied this past 2 years, is that this book has been about the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word gospel means the good news. Why He came. He entered the world to bring hope. He brought good news. But it's interesting and it's important that you understand that the words that Mark uses there are intentional. It is the beginning of the good news. Now go to Mark 16, verse 19, where we are now. Because the good news is not that He is done. The good news is that He accomplished the payment for sin, but the good news is that the end of the Gospel of Mark is not a period, but a comma in meaning. What I mean by that from grammatical purposes, if you put a period at the end of the sentence, you say you're done with that sentence. Mark ends his Gospel with a comma of truth. That comma of truth is not that he's sitting down twiddling his thumbs, but he's sitting down at the right hand of God working for us. Look at the text there in verse 19. So then the Lord Jesus, after He had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and set down at the right hand of God. We've been unpacking that phrase for 2 weeks, and now we hope to wrap that up this third week. You say, what in the world can we get out of this one little phrase that He's sitting down at the right hand of God? Well, if your mindset is just simply what I've said earlier, that Christ is just sitting there waiting, then you have a very weak theology of Christ and the deity and the Trinity of God. Christ is not simply just passively doing things. He's actively doing things. Let me remind you of the truths that I've given you so far up to this point. Five of those. Number one, we said that Jesus was seated at the right hand of God means that His work of salvation is complete. Will, can we put those on the screen for everybody, please? We saw that when He sat down in Hebrews chapter 1, if you would turn there real quickly, Hebrews 1, this is where we're going to begin today. You will see in verse 3 that this is what we got this point from. Notice the text there in verse 3. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purifications for sin, He sat down. I shared with you last week the verb in that verse is He sat down. And if you notice the action of the participles preceding that, after making purifications of sin, is a past tense action, meaning it's done, church. There's no reason, no need for Christ to have to make purification for sins any longer. That action is complete. So when Christ sat down, the work of salvation has been done, which means you don't have to perform to get salvation. The work is in Christ. And so when He sat down, so we think about salvation, we think about everything that needs to be done. You've got to get out of the mentality that you've got to do enough to get there. There's not enough that you can ever do to get there. He sat down. It was complete for us. I don't want to preach that whole sermon over again, but I sure could. It's done. He completed it for us. He sat down. Secondly, we learned that as He's sitting at the right hand, it means that He's ruling in power. All the Old Testament passages of Scripture, when we see that when God has done a work, we see the prophets, we see Moses himself saying it was the right hand of God. Now, oftentimes believers think of Christ only at Christmas when He came and then after Christmas or after His life and He's ascended back. Let me just make sure that you understand something. Jesus is not a created being. He has always been. And so if he is ascending from this earth and He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, where do you think that He was before God sent Him to the earth to be the Savior? At the right hand of God. So when we look at the Old Testament and we see the prophets and we see Moses talking about God extending His hand at His right hand of power, you see a reference to Christ all over the Old Testament. He's not just in the New Testament. He's there. That's why you see in Genesis 1:1 when God says, "Let us make man in our image." Folks, Christ is ruling. He's in power. Thirdly, we learned that Jesus is seated at the right hand. He's ruling over the church. Jesus makes it very clear to us. Paul makes it clear to us in Ephesians chapter 1 that when He sat down, that everything was placed up under His feet and He's ruling over the church. Listen, if Christ is the one who's over all things and He's the right hand of power, I want Him over the church. I don't want me over the church. I want Christ over the church. And so because of that, we can know this is why Christ said in Matthew chapter 16, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. I'm glad to be a part of His church, not a part of this building, but a part of His church. There's a universal church that belongs to Jesus Christ. If people have been redeemed and bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ, it's His church and He's ruling over it. Listen to me. It doesn't matter if people burn down churches or bomb churches. The church is going to thrive. It's going to live. It's going to exist. It's going to do what Christ accomplished it to do. We can do those things without buildings. We can do those things without programs. It's His church. You are the church. So if He takes everything away from us, folks, we're the church. If every one of us got slaughtered in some kind of ambush attack, His church would still move forward. You don't have to fret if the gospel is going to go forward. God's going to accomplish what He set out to accomplish. The universe doesn't extend around or center around you and me. It's around Him. I just got to bow to Him. He's going to rule the church. He's going to accomplish it. And because He's ruling the church, this is why He wants His churches to be active for Him. He doesn't want churches, the local churches, just to sit and meddle in small matters. He wants us to be about His business, His matter. He wants His church to thrive for the glory of Christ. The fourth one that we learned, I really could preach all these all over again. The fourth one that we learned is that He sent the right hand and He's interceding on our behalf. Learned this last week. The reason why He's interceding on our behalf is because Satan, our accuser, constantly goes before God and accuses the brethren against God. And so Christ is there, seated at the right hand of God, and He's there to intercede on our behalf. It's not as though that we go in and out of salvation, but Satan wants to do everything he can to bring accusations against you and me when we fail. And all of us in this room have had times, probably even this week, probably last week, when we've failed. And Satan's right there, right there. His demons are right there in our minds to make us feel failures, make us feel like there were no good. But he's also right there at the throne of God saying, look at what that one did. But Christ is there saying, no, the righteousness of Christ is on that one. He intercedes on our behalf, but also the good news is that he's there interceding to complete the work that he also set down to do. When we give our lives to Christ, surrender to him, he gives us the Holy Spirit. And according to Romans chapter 8, he's at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. And that's in the context, as we studied last week, that those he called, those he saved, those he justified, he's going to glorify. So if he saved you, he's going to finish the work he started in you. So he's going to do that one of two ways. Either you're going to be willing and you comply with the Holy Spirit and he's going to bring it about. Or if you're unwilling, he will bring discipline. But one way or the other, the former is actually the better way. Working with the Spirit of God, listening to the Spirit of God, allowing him to work with us. But if we are not willing, we're not listening, conviction will come, discipline will come, because he's about his glory. It's about his name. And so when we as his people don't walk in obedience, guess who's shaming his name? We are. And so he's going to discipline us because he's interceding on our behalf to bring about his glory. The last one we looked at last week is that he's seated at the right hand and he's holding all things together. When our world seems to be falling apart, Christ is at the right hand. And it says it right there in Hebrews 1, if you're still there, verse 3. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. I said to you last week, according to what John Piper stated, he says these things, and I say it to you this way. The only way that you and I can enjoy God is because Christ purified us and he preserves us. If Christ doesn't purify us, we can't enjoy God. And if he's purified us and if he doesn't preserve us and hold us together, everything falls apart. It's necessary for Christ to hold things together. If he doesn't hold it together for one split second, everything falls apart. The earth, even spinning on its axis, is dependent upon the nature of God and the character of God to hold it together. Everything is in his hands. Today, I want to give you three more and wrap everything up here in this last three things. The first one I want to give you today is this. What else does it mean that he's seated at the right hand of the Father? It means this. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, and if he is there, he is ruling as the King of Kings. He's ruling the King of all kings. You see it there, right there in Hebrews chapter 1. We're still there. But I want you to notice something. After he has, I want to keep you in context there in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Let's read it again so you can see contextually what the author is saying. Let's actually back up to verse 1. The whole purpose of Hebrews chapter 1 is the author is trying to show the readers that Christ is far superior than any angels are. He's trying to elevate, to help them to realize that Christ is the greatest one. There is none other greater than he. Let's begin in verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God. Now pay attention to the verb tense. He is the radiance, meaning he is continuing to be the radiance of the glory of God. He continues to uphold the universe by the word of his power. After, past tense, making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Understand what's the gist of this paragraph. The point is, when Christ sat down, what is being accomplished here? Now, when we launch into verse 5, through the rest of this chapter, the author is quoting some Old Testament passages to make reference to Christ. Understand who's speaking here. Notice verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say? So who is the author, the one who's speaking in these verses that's about to be quoted? God is. It's important that you understand that. So when we get down to verse 8, he's building this case. So let's just read verse 5 because we're going to get to verse 8 because I want you to see what God is saying about Jesus. For to which of the angels did God ever say, this is verse 5, you're my son, today I have begotten you. Or again, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Now, let me just stop there just for a moment. Now, you know I just can't get through these without saying something. Verse 6 here is very important. If God is saying to the angels that they must worship Jesus, that has to mean that Christ has to not just be a created being. It means Christ has to be God. Because God Himself gave the Ten Commandments and said that no one is supposed to be worshipped other than who? God. So if God says to the angels, you got to worship the Son, that means that God is saying that Jesus is who? God. Yeah, that's good. Verse 7. Of the angels, He says, He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, He says. Now, who's the He? Who's the antecedent? The He is referring to God. But of, let me put it this way, but of the Son, God says these things. You got it? You with me? Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So let me just first of all tell you, what is God again saying about Jesus? That He's God. If you're wrestling with trying to put it together, listen, simply because, I've said this to you before, because you don't understand it doesn't mean that it's not true. Here is God calling the Son God. And in the context of that, He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Let's stop there just for a moment. Making clear what we understand this passage of Scripture. What's being said to us is what's on the screen for you now. Christ is at the right hand of God and He's ruling as the King of Kings. God Himself says about Christ that His throne, His scepter, and His kingdom is forever. So if God Himself, who's created all things, made all things through Christ, is now saying to Him it's going to be forever and ever, that means by default there will be no king greater than Him. That He is the King of all kings. If He says that He's on His throne, this is the reference that He's, listen to me, the context of Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians. They understood the Jewish history. They understood the necessity that there was going to be a messianic king. They understood there had to be a fulfillment. So turn with me now to Luke chapter 1. And I want you to see where the author of Hebrews is reaching to the promise that was given through the angel Gabriel. Luke chapter 1. Luke 1. As you're sitting there this morning, I don't want you to lose the thought of where we're going, because I know the question that is often asked is, what does this mean for us? We're going to get there. But I want to lay the groundwork that you understand who Christ is and what He's doing, His authority that He has, because it will have an impact bearing upon who we are right now, how we live, and what we do. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He'll be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." Here it is. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Do you know who Jacob is? It reaches all the way back to the Old Testament history of Abraham the father. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. And hear this. In Genesis chapter 17. Oh, I wish we had time to go through all these. But in Genesis chapter 17, God made a promise to Abraham that He was going to make great nations. But what His promise was in Genesis 17, He says, "Kings will come from you." And now we get all the way to Hebrews chapter 1 after Christ has ascended and He's sitting at the right hand of God. And what does God say? "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever," reaching all the way back, thousands of years of history, being the culmination and the fulfillment that there is no greater king than Jesus Christ Himself. He's the King of all kings. What in the world does that mean for us now in 2016? We don't live in a monarchical society. We don't have kings. We have presidents. We have rulers. But what does it mean for us practically? Look at me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6, because I want you to understand what this means for us. The way it means for us practically is this should affect the way that we pray, church. We often pray lacking victory and authority in our praying because we're not believing that the one is ruling and reigning. Well, God, if you're able to do this, change the way you pray. Amen. He is the King. There is nothing out of His ability. We just sang the song this morning. God is able. He is able. And look at Matthew chapter 6. Listen to what Jesus taught His disciples. Remember when they were asking how to pray, what does Jesus teach them? Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Pray then like this. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, some of you have prayed that out of recitation and just out of repetition, and you've not paid attention to what's being said. I want to shock you up this morning, and I want you to understand what's being said. Christ is ruling and reigning. He's on the throne. His throne is forever, and His kingdom in heaven is perfect. There is nothing out of subjection to Him. There is nothing out of disorder in heaven. So when Jesus says, pray like this, pray Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Guess how it is in heaven? It's perfect. So when you're praying for Your kingdom to come, we're praying ultimately, listen to me, ultimately, the kingdom's not going to be perfected here until Christ returns. But that doesn't mean that we don't pray for His kingdom to come now. You being obedient to Christ is submitting to the kingdom rule. Listen to me. The things that we've seen just this past week in Dallas and in Baton Rouge and the shootings that have taken place are the evidence of people who aren't living in the kingdom of Christ. So what do you do in situations like that? You pray, Lord, let Your kingdom come in Baton Rouge. Lord, let Your kingdom come in Dallas, because it's people who've not yielded to the rule and the reign of Christ. That's what that means when you're praying that. Don't just pray some repetitious phrase. Pray it with the authority. Christ is ruling. He's reigning. He's the King of all kings. And Lord, we're praying that You would rule here now. You pray that for your family. You pray that for your marriage. You pray that for your children. You pray that for the church. You pray that on your job. Lord, let Your kingdom come in my life. Lord, let Your kingdom come in my parenting. Lord, let Your kingdom come in my husbandry. Lord, let Your kingdom come in my employee. Lord, let Your kingdom come as I pastor this church. Lord, let Your kingdom come as we minister as a church. Lord, let Your kingdom come now. Listen, I don't want to wait till He comes so everything's perfected. I want Him to do something now. Our community needs His kingdom. Folks, we live in a kingdom, one type of kingdom. Either you're in God's kingdom or you're in Satan's kingdom. And when we're praying for His kingdom to come, what we're praying is people to be rescued out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into God's kingdom. Folks, He's ruling and He's reigning. And you realize someone prayed for you and you got rescued. We need to pray for His kingdom to come. Those people that we look at these shootings and it's called lots of rage and hostility. Every person matters. Listen to me. Black lives matter. White lives matter. Hispanic lives matter. Asian lives matter. Every person matters. And we pray for His kingdom to come and His rule to reign and for God to take hold of people's lives. So we pray in this. What does it mean? Oh, it's not that He's just sitting there doing nothing. He's got authority, church. If He's the King, that means every prince and power and authority that exists in the demonic realm has to be able to submit to His name. That's what James 4, 7, 8 is all about. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he has to flee. Why does he have to flee? Because Christ is ruling and reigning and He's the King of kings. That's why. So if you're struggling, lean upon the King. He's ruling and He's reigning. So what does it mean for us when it comes to us and about our country? Our country's a mess. Let's just admit it. But it doesn't mean that He's not being the King. And no matter who sits in the presidential office, Jesus is still the King. You look over the world, and there have been rulers and dictators that have seemed to act at their own will and do what evil that they want to do. But here's what I want you to understand as a Christian. Sometimes as a Christian, you struggle to say, Lord, I'm looking around. I'm seeing evil. I'm seeing chaos. Are You doing something? I want you to see that God is doing something. Turn to Psalm 2 with me. I want you to see Psalm 2 in context with Christ as the King. When dictators and rulers who are evil live and do, they think that they're invincible, think that they can get away with whatever they're getting away with. What is God doing? He's laughing at them. You heard me correctly. He's laughing at them. And here's the reason why. Because they think that they're going to get away with their evil and their wickedness. But He's laughing because wrath is coming. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Listen to what's being said. These are evil people who are conniving together to plan to come against the righteous. And what's the response? Verse 4. But He who sits in the heavens laughs. He holds them in derision, means He holds them in ridicule. Then He will speak to them in His wrath. Understand, there's a pause between verse 4 and verse 5. Right now, when you look around the world, if you think back to Adolf Hitler and Saddam Hussein, Osama bin Laden, all the evil people that ever existed, and you see all the evil that's being done, we want justice now. That's our humanity. But the Lord is sitting up in heaven. He has a sovereign plan. Why He allows things to go as long as He does, I don't know. I don't pretend to know. And I can't even understand why. But I have to rest in the sovereign hand of God. But I can rest in this passage. That the Lord is seeing what's being done. And one day all those kings and all those rulers who have laughed at God, one day will not be laughing any longer. Amen. Because notice what happens. Verse 6. As for me, I have set my King on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Do you hear the warning that's given? Do you hear the grace that's given to the King of Kings who exists, who's sitting at the right hand of God, and every person who wickedly lives? Listen, this doesn't have to just be kings. This can be you. If you're living in sin and living in rebellion against God, God is sitting there and you think that you're getting away with sinful behavior, think that you're getting away with wickedness. God looks up and He says, the wrath is going to be poured out, but there's grace being offered here in this text. He says it there in verse 10. He says, be wise, be warned. Here the wrath is going to come. The only way that you're going to avoid the wrath is to do what? To kiss the Son, which literally is an expression by which you bow to the King that is reigning in order for the wrath to be averted. So believer, if you're waking up and you're fretting about what's happening in our world today, stop fretting. Doesn't mean that you don't pray. Doesn't mean that you don't intercede. But you don't have to live with knots in your stomach wondering if God's in control. Listen, according to Romans chapter 13, verse 1, every ruler and every authority that's in power has been placed there because of God for some particular purpose and reason. So does that mean you don't vote this year? No. You vote. But you trust that God has His Son reigning as the King. And if it doesn't go the way that you think it should go, you trust that God sees something down the line that's far better than what you and I could see. He's the King, and He is in control. And so we bow to the fact that He's sitting at the right hand, and He's ruling and reigning. So what do you need to do? You may not be a king, you may not be a prince, you may not be an authority, you may not be a dignitary, but I tell you this, the same wrath will be poured out upon every person who doesn't bow to the Son. So if you've not bowed to Him, hear the plea, hear the calling of the text this morning, repent and bow to the King of Kings, because you don't want His wrath. You want His grace. Well, not only is He ruling and reigning, the second thing that I want you to see today is because He's sitting there, He is going to sit there, according to the text, until all of his enemies are placed under his feet. Look at back there at Hebrews 1 again. Now, after we read verse 8 and verse 9, the author of Hebrews is making it very clear that God's throne through Christ is forever and ever. We're going to get down to verse 13. And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Now, to understand the expression that's being made here, you have to reach back into Old Testament and reach back into their day in regard to the way warfare was done. When an enemy actually was defeated, the victor would actually put the enemy under a person's foot as a symbol of victory and that they were subjected to the victor. The author here is referring to what God has said about Christ. While Christ is ruling and reigning, and we're looking at everything that's happening, hear me, this is why things continue to happen. Because God is bringing all of his enemies under his feet to when his foot is going to be over to prove that he's the Son and to prove that he is God. Now, I want you to understand something. You and I were an enemy of God before we came to Christ. So before you start jumping up and down saying, "Woo, get all those enemies," you and I need to realize we once were there. Look at Hebrews 5. Let me point it to you. You're at Hebrews 1. Romans 5. Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 6. Verse 6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one can scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." Do you hear it? So put the truths together now in Hebrews 1:13. When God says to the Son, the reason why that he is delaying is he's waiting till all of his enemies are being placed under his feet. But guess what? Some of us have been rescued from that spot. That we're no longer under his feet. We're now his brother. He's our elder brother. So when we're wanting enemies to be, vengeance to be taken of, what we're not realizing is that we once were there. How do people get rescued from being the enemy of God? There's only one way. That's through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's it. Now there is a truth sometimes in Scripture of a now but not yet reality. I want to tell you and I want to show you. The now but not yet is this. The now is Christ is King of all kings and everything is under his feet. But there's a not yet reality because everyone has not yielded to that reality. Let me show you. Look at Ephesians 1 with me. And then I will illustrate it. Ephesians 1. After Christ has been seated at the right hand, starting verse 20 of Ephesians 1, that he, meaning God, worked in Christ, or Ephesians 1, verse 20, that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He put all things where? Under his feet. And gave him his head over all things to the church. If we see this text that it says everything is under his feet, but then we see Hebrews 1 verse 13 and it says he's there waiting to bring all of his enemies under subjection under his feet. Which one's right? They're both right. Everything is under him. He is the king. The truth is not every person has yielded to that reality. when we were enemies of God, it didn't mean that Christ wasn't king. He was still king. It just says we had not yielded to that truth. Let me illustrate this way. As a parent, you have parental authority over your children. Now, sometimes they yield, sometimes they don't yield. But that doesn't mean that you have not lost the parental right and authority over your child. You with me? You got it? Christ is the King of all kings, and He has everything under His feet. So when you're looking around the world, and if you're panicking in fear, stop it, because everything is under His feet. But one day, God's going to bring everything in subjection to Christ. And until that point comes, you and I's task, our job, our role is to proclaim the gospel, rescue the lost, rescue the enemy, so that they will not be under His feet in a forced subjection. Because Paul says in Philippians 2, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. When will this happen? It will happen when Christ returns. 1 Corinthians 15, let me prove it to you. 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to start in verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15. This should help you as a believer to know that as a Christian, when things are seemingly out of order, it's still in order. And God is still in control. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Purpose of reading this text is to find out when is everything going to be brought in subjection to Him. Listen, if you're breathing right now, grace is extended to you. You are here right now, grace is extended to you. You have an opportunity to repent and believe. But when you take your last breath, your opportunity is gone. And forced subjection happens for you. You will be like the rich man who is in hell looking up, longing for an opportunity to repent and believe. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Notice this text, verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits. Then, at his coming, that's the when it's going to take place. At his coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end. When He delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule, every authority and power, for He must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. What's He doing? He's reigning, and He's reigning until He comes again. And when He comes again, every ruler, every authority, every person will be subjected to His authority. What's it going to look like? Revelation 19. Turn there. Verse 11. At the end of time, when Christ comes, this is what it'll look like. Verse 11, Revelation 19. This is John speaking. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in his blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown into the lake of the fire that burns with the sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh, and then everything is subjected to his feet. That is not the side that you want to be on. So every individual, hear me this morning. Teenager, adult, child, senior adult. He is the King. And while you have breath, you have the opportunity to repent and believe and kiss the Son. Heed Him. Bow to Him. Let Him be the King now. Let Him rule your life now. Because listen, you ruling your life isn't working out so good. It never does. But when you bow to the King, He rules your life. He rules your family. He rules everything about you. And then things work better. Doesn't mean everything's good, but it works according to His plan. And you yield to that. So what does it mean for us, lastly? Turn back to Mark 16:20. I want to wrap everything together in this one text. Mark 16:20. To see how Mark ends his gospel. After all those things we've talked about of Christ ruling and reigning, notice what Mark tells us the apostles are doing. Verse 19. So then the Lord Jesus, after He had spoken to him, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. What does that mean? Because Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, you and I can go proclaim the gospel in confidence. Because He's ruling and reigning, and He's over the church, and He's over enemies, and He's over authorities, you and I can go forth and proclaim the gospel. Because we're trusting Him to be the King. Listen, for you and me, you and I can go proclaim the truth knowing that He's ruling in power. And no matter what evil forces that you and I may come against, He's still the King. And my job is just to proclaim the gospel and let Him be the King. I can go and proclaim the gospel knowing that when I fail as a believer, I'm not lost out of His kingdom. I simply go to the One who's my advocate. I go to the One who's sitting at the right hand of the Father, who's interceding on my behalf. And I'm trusting Him to do His work as He's the right hand of the Father. And I can still go out and proclaim the gospel again. Satan would want to squelch me. Satan would want to keep me from going. But I pick myself up because I'm forgiven in Christ. I'm redeemed by Christ. And I keep going and proclaiming the gospel because He's ruling and He's reigning. I keep going and proclaiming the gospel because I know that as I go forward, that I may even lose my life for the sake of the gospel, but it doesn't mean that Christ isn't the King. I go proclaiming the gospel knowing that He's capable to hold my life in His hands. And if my life so chooses to be lost for the sake of the gospel, then I proclaim Revelation chapter 6 that says the blood of the martyrs has yet to be fulfilled and He won't return until all of it has come to fruition. Believer, you and I can go forward as a church, as Redemption Church, and proclaim the gospel boldly in this day and in this year of 2016 and the years to come because we know He's ruling the church. And even though laws may be set against us, even though authorities may come against this church, it doesn't mean that we hang our head low. It doesn't mean that we hide in a shell. It doesn't mean that we hide in a cave. We go forward boldly because we know He's ruling the church. He's over the enemies. And so every person that we come in contact with that may be addicted, that may be oppressed, that may be depressed, we know that Christ is the One who's over all of those authorities and all those demons, and Christ can set them free because He's at the right hand of God. So when you give the gospel, someone rejects it, you just keep going and you proclaim the gospel in confidence because someone can be set free by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we go in confidence. So is Christ sitting idle? I don't think so. Mark 1 is the beginning of the gospel, but Mark 16, verse 19, He's seated at the right hand of the Father. It's like the comma, dot, 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 letting us know that our work is now to proclaim the good news. So, believer, my challenge to you is this. You have authority to proclaim the gospel. You and I are His ambassadors. And there is no one greater than the King. So the obstacles that you come against are minuscule compared to the authority that Christ has. And so, my challenge to you is this. God has not called you to suck oxygen until you die. He's called you to live. Live. Proclaiming the good news. Rescuing people, because you've got to have the mentality. Enemies are going to be put under His feet. And we want the enemies rescued for the sake of the kingdom. Unbeliever, you are here today. Come in thinking that you're okay. I want you to hear me today. One day, that wrath is going to come. And the wrath of His fury will be poured out. And you'll be put under His feet if you have not repented and believed. But today you can. You can repent and you can believe. Whether you're a child, whether you're a teenager, whether you've been a part of this church for 40-something years, you still can repent and believe and come to the Son. So believer, unbeliever, the King is at the right hand. Which kingdom are you in? If you are part of His kingdom, live like you're in His kingdom and honor the King. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that those of us who are redeemed, that You have rescued us. Lord, we once were Your enemies, were opposed to You, were opposed to the things of God. But yet through the gospel of Jesus Christ that was given to us, whether it was in a service, or whether it was through an individual, or whether this gospel came through a song, Lord, thank You that You have rescued us. Rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of Your Son. Father, I'm thankful that as we've studied the gospel of Mark, Lord, we're thankful for the good news. But Lord, we're thankful that You are seated at the right hand of God, and that You are ruling, that You are reigning, and that You are our King of all kings. Lord, we're thankful that when we look around, the world seems to be in chaos. Lord, we're thankful that everything is still in Your time and in Your hand. God, I pray that if there are any in this room this morning that have yet to bow to You as King of Kings and Lord of Lords of their lives, then God, today, would You rescue them? Draw them to Yourself. Give them faith to believe, to repent of sin, and trust Your Son. God, as believers, if there are those in this room who have lived defeated and discouraged, Lord, today encourage their hearts. Encourage them to know that the one that they serve and the one that they follow is above all things. And there is not anything that is impossible with You. And so God, strengthen our faith. Strengthen us, God. Lord, I pray that in this moment, that You would bring about obedience in every person in this room. And that if we are in Your kingdom, that we would live like we're in Your kingdom. And if there are those who are not in Your kingdom, bring them to Your kingdom today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we stand and as we sing, the minister's here to receive you. If you need to come to receive Christ, if you need to come for prayer, whatever it may be, you come. You be obedient to what God has spoken to your heart today.
Thank you for listening to this message by Byron Brown, Senior Pastor at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies without permission. We invite you to visit our church website at www.fbclacombe.org. That's FBCLACOMBE.org. You can find information about our church there, or you can call our church office at 985-882-5682. Thank you for listening.